Well, I found today's text, which is Luke 12, 1 through 12, rather difficult to corral. In it, Jesus says many things. Apart from the introductory phrase in verse 1, it's all him speaking. And as we've seen before in Luke, we find things grouped together here which are scattered in different contexts in Matthew and Mark. There's also a significant parallel between this passage and Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 32, where Jesus is commissioning the 12 to go out and preach, telling them, go to the lost sheep of Israel, as you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Good instructions, no doubt, but bearing no obvious relation to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which introduces the passage in Luke, and one would expect to be the dominant theme, but it is not in any straightforward sense. Just taking the text on its own, I'd be inclined to say the dominant theme was faithfulness in the face of persecution, though it's not clear how that relates to the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, let's read it through, and then I'll tell you about the framework I ultimately settled on. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Well, in the process of trying to corral this, I was somewhat surprised to note the Trinitarian framework of the passage. After the initial thrust on hypocrisy in verses 1 through 3, the focus is on the Father. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That, of course, is the Father. He's the one to fear, but he is also the one to trust. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Then the Son. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me, Jesus speaking, before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And then the Spirit. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So it seems we guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, by honoring the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's begin with the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, yeast, or more traditionally, leaven, is the component of bread which makes it rise, and a relatively small amount permeates the entire loaf, And it is that permeation which provides the basis for the illustration. Just as a little yeast affects the whole loaf of bread, so the hypocrisy of the Pharisees affects everything they do. Jesus addressed this in the passage immediately preceding this one, where he accepted a Pharisee's invitation to dine, and then purposefully neglected the Pharisee's ceremonial washing, Luke 11:38. The Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And there's the essential dynamic of hypocrisy. The outside appears one way, but the inside is another. The Pharisees gave a tenth of their mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but neglected justice and the love of God. The experts in the law loaded people down with burdens they could hardly carry and would not lift a finger to help them. Hypocrisy is an act, a pretense. It's trying to make people think one thing is going on when something very different is going on. It's become commonplace in our political environment. As the southern border is erased, they pretend it's intact. As elections are flagrantly stolen, they pretend they're legitimate. As children are overtly sexualized, they pretend you're the problem because you're transphobic. Human nature has not changed one iota from the beginning. And the Pharisees were just the premier example of hypocrisy in Jesus' time. If you were with us last week, you'll recall we reviewed Jesus' deconstruction of their hypocrisies in the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, where Jesus said, "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Their lives were pure hypocrisy. They gave alms not because they loved God, but to be seen by men. They prayed not because they sought God, but to be seen by men. And they fasted not because they hungered for God, but so that men would know they were fasting. Matthew records another instance of their being triggered by the neglect of ceremonial washing in his chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but the rules taught by men.'" They honor him with their lips externally, but their hearts are far from him internally. Back to our text. Jesus proceeds to explain why hypocrisy is futile. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Point being, in the judgment, which we are all headed for, in the judgment, what's on the inside is going to be made known, proclaimed from the rooftops, so to speak. And this ought to be a really significant motivation to steer clear of hypocrisy, because it's just a matter of time before it all becomes known. And when it becomes known, it will be known universally and forever. So what's the point of a tiny little slice of time in this life when you can fool people into thinking you're better than you are? It won't last long, and you will pay dearly for it. So skip it. Forget trying to impress people. Maybe your heart's not in it. Okay, own that. Be that. At least you're being honest, rather than digging a deeper hole by pretending you're something that you're not. And the upside is, God can deal with sincerity. He can deal with honesty. What he can't deal with, or bless, or endorse, is hypocrisy. You say, fine, I don't want to be a hypocrite. How do I avoid that? Glad you asked, because that's the question Jesus answers in Trinitarian style. We can avoid hypocrisy by honoring the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we honor the Father first by fearing him, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now this saying is subject to significant misunderstandings. So let's deal with the most obvious up front. Some people mistakenly think the one who has the power to throw you into hell is Satan. And so imagine this passage is telling us to fear Satan. First off, common cultural image to the contrary, Satan does not rule hell, nor does he have the power to throw people into hell. He is merely hell's most famous occupant. If you'll read Revelation chapter 20, you'll see how after the second coming, Satan is sealed in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's a fundamental precondition of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Then, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. No, we are never told to fear the devil. We're told to resist him so that he'll flee from us, James 4:7. We're told to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against his schemes, Ephesians 6:11. We're told to be self-controlled and alert because he prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. The Bible tells us many things to do with respect to the devil, but never to fear him. Jesus shows us the one we should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord brings wealth and honor and life, Proverbs 22:4. If you fear the Lord, you will not fear men. And that is Jesus' point. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And the one who has power to throw you into hell is also the one who has the power to lift you into heaven, which, if you will fear him, he will do. Now, ordinarily, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we need to specify that it's not abject fear or terror, but fear in the positive sense of respect or awe. But I'm just going to let the context make that point today. Because immediately after talking about fearing God, Jesus talks about trusting him. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. So the appeal here is to the particular, specific sovereignty of God. Anybody with a basic conception of capital G God knows he created the heavens and the earth and guides the stars in their courses and oversees the rise and fall of nations, etc., etc. He's God. He's got all the big stuff covered. But how about you? How about your life? Which compared to the heavens and the earth and the nations and all the big stuff is infinitesimal, microscopic. Could God actually be aware of and concerned about and involved in the details of your life? How could something that small occupy his attention? Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. The sparrow was the smallest bird sold in the markets for food, and frankly, I do not know what they did with them, but there they were, five for two pennies, which is a deal because in the parallel passage in Matthew 10, it's are not two sparrows sold for a penny. So Luke's giving us the volume discount, five for two pennies. But the point is, as Luke says, not one of them is forgotten by God. Or as Matthew puts it, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So right here, direct from the lips of Jesus, without hesitation or qualification, is the assertion that God knows of and is involved in the smallest details of our lives. As he says, Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Then Jesus drives home the point with another memorable image. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The hairs of your head. You don't know the number of the hairs of your head. But God does. That's how much he knows. That's how much he cares. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So with reference to the Father, we're presented with a kind of polarity. On the one hand, fear of the awesome judge who will determine our fate in heaven or hell. And on the other, this detailed, specific concern for the smallest details in our lives. And I would challenge you to pray or meditate with both of those realities in mind. And whichever one you find slipping away, hardest to believe, search the scriptures on it, study it, write it on the tablet of your heart. You find it hard to believe that God cast people into hell? Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. You find it hard to believe God cares about the smallest details of your lives? Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Now we transition from the Father to the Son, with what appears to be the simplest of requirements that we acknowledge the Son before men. Verses 8 and 9. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God, but he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Simple, direct reciprocity there. You acknowledge him, he'll acknowledge you. You disown him, he'll disown you. Acknowledge, and you will be acknowledged. Disown, and you will be disowned. Before the angels of God. In Matthew's parallel, that's chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, It's whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. No practical difference there. To be acknowledged before the Father is to be acknowledged before the angels. And the more traditional translation of acknowledge there is confess. The King James Version has, I say unto you, whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Nothing fancy in the words or meaning. And it's natural to think of Peter's infamous denial of Christ. And yes, the same word for deny or disown, Greek arneomai, is used there with reference to Peter as it is here. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So he went outside and wept bitterly. Obviously a poignant example of denying Christ, but when thinking of it, we need to keep the particular circumstances in mind, because this was before the cross, indeed on the way to the cross, events which we have 20/20 hindsight about, which Peter, in the midst of them, did not have. This is not to excuse his denial, but it is to put it in context, a context very different from any circumstance we would face, because we know not only of the crucifixion, but also of the resurrection. So let's consider how this applies to believers like ourselves on this side of the cross. At one level, it seems so simple. Just acknowledge Jesus before men. Yes, he's Jesus, he's my Lord, and it's done. He'll acknowledge you before the angels of God. And it is that simple, but it is rarely that easy. Because the environment in which we acknowledge him is hostile to him and his followers. A hostility that runs the gamut from opposition to persecution to torture to death. Now, in this very text, we've been told not to fear those who can kill us, but it's worth noting that they can do a lot of unpleasant things before they get around to killing you. And of course, for the early church, it was literal persecution and martyrdom, and it still is for some today, and maybe in our environment sooner than you'd expect. The COVID fiasco has given a glimpse of certain people's thirst for power and their eagerness to use it when they have it. But let's stick with the basics of the instruction. Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Consider what it would be like to be disowned before the angels of God. You're past this life and into eternity, walking down something like a great hall with myriads of angels on either side. You're approaching a throne with Jesus on it, and you hear your name called, Chris Stewart. But Jesus looks away and says, I never knew him. That is a descent into hell, to not be known by him, to be disowned before the angels. But it touches on an interesting point, the interplay between our knowing God and God's knowing us. We talk about the knowledge of God and coming to know God, and that's fine. But there's also a significantly distinct biblical theme about God's knowing us. For example, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? That's Galatians 4, 8 and 9. Verse 9 in particular, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. The apostle there catches himself and corrects himself, rephrasing it. Why? Certainly not because they didn't know God, they knew God, but because there was something more important than that, more fundamental than that, than knowing God, and that was God knowing them. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Not you never knew me, but I never knew you. And I don't want to stray into the theological weeds here, but I do want to show you how significant this dynamic is. For a sense of that, we'll turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know there's a lot of disagreement about predestination, but I can make the point I'm after without getting into those disputes. In other words, what I'm talking about does not depend on being at some particular point on the Calvinist-Arminian continuum. I'm talking about the fundamental significance of God knowing us. Listen again to verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Did you catch it? What is the start of the process that concludes with our glorification? Most Christians, if you ask them that, even after hearing this passage, would say predestination. Listen again. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. The starting point is not predestination, it is foreknowledge. A little Greek background here. In Galatians 4, 9, where it says, now that you have known God, or rather are known by God, and Matthew 7, 23, where Jesus says, I never knew you, the Greek word translated knew, know, known there is gnosko. In Romans 8, 29, the word translated foreknew is pro-gnosko, which, as you can hear, is the verb gnosko with the prefix pro, which in this instance means before. So it's beforehand or to foreknow. Now, of course, there's theological debate about precisely what foreknowing means, but the plain meaning is sufficient for our purposes. We're talking about the significance of God knowing us. And we see here that the very starting point of salvation is his knowledge of us beforehand, or foreknowledge. Now, you might say, isn't God all-knowing? Doesn't he know everything already? Omniscient is the technical term, and yes, he is. But he knows all things, but he does not, in that saving sense, know all people. Remember how Jesus phrased it, I never knew you. Now I am, I hope, going to tie all this together with the next point, which is the infamous unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've just covered verses 8 and 9. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. but he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Which brings us to verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. As stark a warning as there is anywhere in Scripture. The parallel in Matthew 12 is, if anything, starker, verses 31 and following. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And in Mark, it is starker still, chapter 3, verses 20 and following. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And, as any pastor knows, anyone who's dealt with a soul burdened by the fear that they have committed the unpardonable sin, the fact that they are concerned about it is the surest proof that they have not committed it. Because those who do have long since passed the point where their consciences are seared. Though admittedly, it's a fascinating and puzzling thing. Does it mean that there is some sin the blood of Christ cannot atone for? That position hardly seems tenable, not because some sins are not worse than others, but because the blood is the blood. And in light of the holiness of God and the purity of the blood, if it can cover any sin, it can cover every sin. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Well, if it's not that there is some sin beyond the reach of the blood, what is it? What makes this sin unforgivable both in this age and in the age to come? Well, simply put, it has to do with the role of the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation. Consider Ephesians 2:1 through 5. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Vital to note there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were not hindered, you were not crippled, you were not hampered, you were not disabled, you were dead. Dead, dead, dead. Nothing there, nothing going on. Now, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. But we were dead, had nothing going on. Now, this does not specifically mention the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the means by which our deadness is brought to life. He is the means of conviction. John 16, Jesus speaking, "I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He is the one who convicts, and if there is no conviction, there will be no conversion." And the Spirit is also essential in the process of conversion. 1 Corinthians 2. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they are cutting themselves off from the very means of salvation. It's not that they have committed some sin that the blood can't cover. It's that they have cut themselves off from the process which would give them access to the blood. That is the possibility of conviction and conversion, which presupposes the work of the Spirit, which they are interdicting by their blasphemy or rejection of him. So, the leaven of the Pharisees, it's hypocrisy. The endless attempt to create an impression out there that is different from the reality that is in here. And God hates it. It stinks. How can we avoid it? By honoring the Father and the Son and the Spirit and just being real, just trusting Him, just giving him whatever pathetic needs and cravings we have by being honest about our sins, honest about our desires with him in prayer and with one another, and trusting him to conform us to the image of his Son, which he will do based on his foreknowledge, based on predestination, based on justification, based on glorification, which we are all headed for. Let's pray. Lord, we know we are involved in processes far, far beyond us, but thank you for the simple clarity you bring. Lord, guard us, guide us, convict us of any way we're trying to make an impression that isn't true and isn't real. And may we just humbly walk with you and honor you, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.